Now, when we began last week, or what we began, I should say, last week, is a two-part look into the character of God, the way He defines Himself. This two-part study of the character of God is not a complete biblical description of God at all. In other words, there is more revealed about Him in Scripture than just what this one passage says that we're studying. But nevertheless, what this one passage does say about Him is definitely true about Him. And that passage is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Please join me there, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as we study this great epistle on Sunday mornings together. In the book of Romans so far, Paul has emphasized that all mankind stands guilty before God. And that fact is a reality, whether you are a Jew or a non-Jew, what the Bible would call a Gentile. And all those who stand before God guilty of sin will be judged someday in the future at the end of time, when God is going to impartially, Paul has explained, impartially pour out His wrath upon all those who have rejected the truth about Him. What Paul is doing then, in a sense, in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8, is giving two very good reasons why God must do that, why He must judge sin. But in the course of doing that, Paul then presents two very important attributes about God, attributes of God. What we call His perfections, His attributes, those perfections that define who He is, the essence of His being. So what we've seen last week is that God must impartially judge sin because, first of all, He is completely faithful. And so we looked at this idea that God is faithful, that is one of His attributes. And that means He is completely true, He is completely trustworthy, He is completely reliable. And we noted that He is faithful, first of all, to bless. That's an expression of His faithfulness. In other words, He has made promises in the Word of God that He will faithfully fulfill. Some He already has fulfilled, and there are promises still yet to be filled. But He will fulfill them. Why? Because He's completely faithful. He's completely faithful to His Word and to His character. But we've noted, second, that He's also faithful to judge. That is an aspect or an expression of His faithfulness. He's faithful to bless. He's faithful to judge. In other words, He is faithful to the predictions of judgment, not just the promises of blessing. He is faithful to the predictions of judgment that He has given. And just like the promises of blessings, He will fulfill the predictions of judgment. He must do that. He must judge because He said He would and because He is a holy God who hates sin. So to rightly manifest His complete faithfulness, He will do what He said He would do. He will impartially judge sin, just as He will completely fulfill all His promises. Today we're looking at a second attribute that is implied in this passage that we're studying. Again, these aren't the only two attributes of God that we find in the Word of God, but they're two important ones. Not only is He completely faithful, but second, in verses 5 to 8 today of this passage, we'll note that He is completely just. He is completely just. God must punish sin because He's faithful to His predictions. But also, God must punish sin because perfect justice is one of His attributes. It is His nature to be just. Now, what I want to do before we kind of look at verses 5 to 8 together for a few moments this morning, I want to just, for a moment, look into the attribute itself, the attribute of God's justice in more detail before we see how Romans 3 connects to it. What does justice mean? Justice means that God is perfectly fair in the administration of His law. But we have to be careful with that word fair, see. In a human way of thinking, fairness may have the connotation of something like this. Fairness, to many people, is where you give everyone the same thing. Then you're fair. Like the illustration of the birthday party for your child. And you have other little boys or little girls over to that party. And when it comes time to cutting the cake, you're faced with this dilemma. You got to make sure everyone there, all children, get what? The same size piece of cake. And so you cut it that way. Because you want to be fair. Many look at God and say He isn't fair because that's their definition of fairness. They're basing their perspective on their own definition of fairness, according to their own experience, their own observations. And for that very reason, justice is definitely a better term then for us than fairness. God is perfectly fair, but what summarizes it is this idea of justice. Now, to be just means, and we've already seen it in Romans, that God does not show favoritism or partiality. He does not show favoritism or partiality based upon human categories of existence, and there are several of those. In other words, he doesn't favor one kind of person. He's impartial when it comes to race, when it comes to gender, when it comes to size or intellect or appearance or income or social status. All the kinds of human categories that we create to define people, God is not obliged to those. He's no respecter of persons, we say, in that regard. Who a person is not significant. What he's done or not done is the only consideration in the assigning of what we would call consequences or even rewards. And he's perfect in how he does that, absolutely just, because he doesn't show favoritism in any way or any kind of partiality. Justice also carries the idea of moral equity. Moral equity. What does equity mean? Well, equity is a word that means objectivity. It means an even-handedness in how he goes about things. So back to that idea of impartiality. So we have the opposite of that. We say inequity. And so we know that that's the opposite of equity. Inequity means that there's some kind of bias, some sort of discrimination or inequality going on. God's completely and perfectly equitable, we say. Perfectly objective. In all his decisions, perfectly impartial because he's perfectly objective. He's absolutely void of any kind of bias or inequality, or we summarize all that and we say he is just. He's just. Perfect in his justice. And the idea is in Scripture that this is not something he learned. Justice, perfect justice, is something inherent in his very character. In the essence of his being, he is just. He is just because that's who he is. Now, theologians like to delve into that very in more detail. So just a little theological lesson here for a moment, if you'll allow me that. There's more than one type of justice that we find God manifesting in Scripture. There's what theologians call, and you're going to want to write this word down and share it with neighbors, I'm sure, rectoral justice. And then there's distributive justice. Let's stretch our minds just a bit here for a moment. Think about those two. Rectoral justice means that God manifests rectitude. My intention is not to increase our vocabulary this morning, but I am giving you the fruit of what I've studied for years. God manifests rectitude. What does that mean? That is correctness of judgment. Absolute correctness of judgment in every situation. Strict honesty that produces correctness of judgment. God possesses this rectitude when we say he's just. He possesses in his being correctness of judgment. He's perfectly correct and honest because that is the essence of who he is. And correctness of judgment obviously means there is a perfect standard. It's his being that he's expressed now in a limited way in his law, but it's a perfect law. So we have an objective standard that lets us know what God thinks is important. And based upon someone's response to that law, the perfect law, God's moral law, God provides promises of reward for the obedient. There are predictions of punishment, even threats of punishment for the transgressor of that perfect moral law. God metes out those because this is who he is. He possesses rectoral justice, correctness of judgment. I'll quiz you on that at some point down the road. That other kind, distributive justice, what does that mean? What do theologians mean when they use that term? It's a way of describing then how he executes all that. That when he distributes, he's also perfectly just and correct because he executes the law perfectly. And therefore, he's perfect in the distribution of rewards and punishments. So the justice is expressed. The justice in his being is expressed in his choices. God is not only perfect in his internal decisions. He's perfect in how he executes what he's decided, how he metes out rewards and punishment. That's why Isaiah could say something like this. We find this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Say to the righteous that it's going to go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. Okay, there's the contrast. It'll go well with the righteous. It is not going to go so well with the wicked. It'll go badly. Who makes that decision? God does. Who meets out those consequences? God does. And it's always right, it's always correct, because he's perfect in the essence of his being, because he's just. Just another way of saying rewards and punishments. We have other words for rewards. We say remuneration. There's another big long word that you can spell any way you want with your phonics. That's the distribution of rewards, remuneration. And think about rewards for a moment. There's a little bit of a contrast about rewards and retribution. Rewards are not distributed strictly on the basis of our merit, because we can't establish any before God. We also see in rewards an expression of God's love, giving us things we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. But grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Rewards are not distributed on the basis of strict merit. God's rewards and remuneration are gracious and spring from the covenant relationship that he establishes with his people. Psalm 58, verse 11. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Yes, there is. Gratefully, he not only rewards, but he makes the absolute perfect decision in that, and even expresses his love when he does it. Retribution, that's the idea of penalties. And while man does not merit the reward which he receives, it's mixed in because of God's love, he does merit the penalty. He does merit the punishment which is meted out to him. And that's a biblical fact. We don't deserve the rewards. We do deserve punishment. And divine justice is obliged to punish evil, not necessarily obliged to reward good. God does that as an expression of his love. And many deny this thing about God, that God actually punishes people or inflicts penalties on people, or there's retribution at all from God from the standpoint that it's punitive in some way. In other words, he just does it because it's right to do. And so people come up with other reasons why God punishes sinners, that he punishes them to reform them. He punishes them to deter others from sin. Well, there is a measure of truth that God's justice in his punishment of unrepentant sinners certainly does potentially reform the person and change them, and certainly can deter others from sinning. But get this morning. The primary purpose of the punishment of sin is for the maintenance of right and justice. Sin must be punished. There must be retribution. There must be the infliction of penalties, because it is right to do that. Incidentally and secondarily, yes, it has an effect on people. It deters others from sin. But the primary reason God punishes sin is because it's completely right for him to do it. And God does it with perfect justice because all of his decisions are correct. Just as a side note, that's the way our own earthly justice system should operate. Our courts, see, and juries at times, seem to lose sight of the fact that there is a thing called right and there is a thing called wrong. And when something or someone is wrong, there must be consequences. God operates that way. People, though, get easily swayed by their emotions. There can be appeals, there can be testimonies that end up confusing people, confusing a jury. That happens at times. And sometimes, because of that, and we know this to be true in our culture and in our history, human race, sometimes wrong can actually go unpunished as a result. It's possible. It's not like this with God. He's never swayed or confused by emotions and circumstances. He's never perplexed about anything. He knows exactly what is right. He knows exactly what is wrong, at any moment, in every situation. So why does God punish sin? Because sin deserves to be punished. And because God is perfectly just. We see how this justice relates to some other topics. For example, how justice relates to sovereignty, for example. God has the absolute right and authority over all His creatures. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. He has rights. All rights. God could have created or not have created. That's His prerogative. He can create or not create based upon His own pleasure and His own perfect will. He has perfect right then to dispose of all His works as it may please Him. You should spend some time studying Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. We'll get there before I die. Romans 9, read that. God has all rights over creation. It's His. And since the Creator's authority is absolute, that's what it means to be sovereign. Then what do we take away from that? Is an extreme cause for gratitude that God is perfect in His justice. I'm grateful that He's perfect in all the decisions He makes. I'm grateful for that. But as we sang this morning, it causes us to be grateful then for His mercy. The more I study His justice, that He's absolutely perfect right in all He does, and He absolutely perfectly inflicts the right penalty on all sin, that's the makeup of His being, it causes me to not only worship Him for that, but it causes me to be grateful that another of His attributes is His mercy, perfect mercy. So justice connects to my understanding of sovereignty. It promotes me to worship for His justice and His mercy. Justice and salvation are connected. In salvation, just like in everything else, no favoritism is ever manifested. I mean, certainly we see infinite favor extended to us. To those who embrace Christ, to those who have come to salvation from their sin that's made possible because of Christ and His sacrifice, there is infinite favor bestowed upon us. In fact, at no point, though, is divine justice more observable, though, when we look at salvation. You look at the plan of redemption, you look at the cross and Christ dying on the cross to pay for sin. What is done on the divine side for lost men through Christ's sacrifice is an example of something being done in perfect justice. It was just that Christ suffered for sin, the perfect sacrifice. It was just that God punished sin in Christ. Such justice as is in agreement with His infinite holiness. Another of His attributes. Infinitely holy, hating sin of every kind. Infinitely holy, perfectly holy in the essence of His being. And so in His justice, He must punish sin. Justice demands that penalty. But you know what else? Justice demands that the penalty which did fall on Christ, the substitute, and I make it personal. Justice that demanded that the penalty of my sin fall upon Christ demands that it will never, ever again fall on me. That's perfect justice. You know what? Because of that, our salvation is eternal. Our salvation is secure because of the perfect justice of God in meting out the infliction of the penalty on Christ for His people. There's a connection between justice and eternal destiny in the future. The justice of God is also going to be seen in what He does in the end. In the end, there's eternal glory to all those who through redemption have come into a relationship with Him because of Christ, that gives Him the freedom to do for them in perfect justice all that His infinite love desires to do. In eternity, because of His justice that's been meted out on Christ and the penalty has been fully paid for His people, in eternity, His justice allows Him now to express His infinite love to us the way He desires to do forever and ever, eternal glory that we'll enjoy. But also in that end, He exercises eternal judgment and perfect punishment on those who persistently reject Him. Little trip through theological thoughts about God's justice. Now to Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Let's walk through these verses together, because we see Paul's glimpse into this very attribute of God, his justice, here in these verses. Let me read verses 1 through 4 and then verse 5. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And we saw how the oracles of God includes this emphasis on the promises that he's made. What then? If some did not believe, they were unfaithful to that. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Of course not, he says. May it never be. Absolutely no way. Rather, let God be found to be who he is. He's true. Though every man is found to be who they are, liars. Just as it is written, and he quotes David in Psalm 51, David expressing the justice of God's own punishment of his own sin when he sinned against Bathsheba, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. When God judged, he's expressing his faithfulness to who he is. Now, verse 5. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now, this is Paul talking. We know it's Paul talking. He's formulating this statement because of some of what he says here. When he says this word, what shall we say? That is actually a way for Paul to introduce his own question and his own conclusion. You'll find that at times when he says, what shall we say? That's an indication that he's the one talking here. He's the one conjuring up what other people might say. And we know the fact that he words it in such a way, this question, that he expects a negative answer, no doubt. That lets us know that it's Paul talking, not just quoting somebody else. And the fact that at the end of verse 5, we'll see he makes an apology for even saying all this. That lets us know that this is Paul. Paul poses this question. You might hear all this about God's faithfulness and all that we're saying here about sin and the righteousness of God, and that God is expressing his faithfulness when he punishes sin. Verse 5. Well, then, if our unrighteousness then demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? What's the issue that he's raising here? It's the connection or the relationship between our sin and God's righteousness. And you see a little bit of a parallel here with verse 3. Unrighteousness here is parallel to unbelief in verse 3, and liar as well in verse 4, both of which specify particularly the Jews' unfaithfulness to their covenant and their lack of belief in God's promises. But also the righteousness of God here is parallel to what he said in verse 3 when he said the unfaithfulness of God. There's a parallel here, which means God's righteousness here in this verse is still that attribute of faithfulness. In the following verses, we'll see him call God truth and talk about his truthfulness. This is his faithfulness. And he says this faithfulness, this attribute of God, is demonstrated or commended, some translations say. And that means that it's brought to light. It's made conspicuous. Well, now you see God's faithfulness. You see his righteousness in this way, his faithfulness. Because people sin and because he judges it, you're seeing that God is faithful then. So based upon this comparison, Paul puts forth this argument that he knows might be a typical way of thinking by those who try to get out of their sin and try to excuse it in some way. And the argument goes like this. If a righteous God can offer salvation to people who have no merit of their own and still remain righteous, then the unrighteousness of man, the sin that he commits, is actually enhancing God's ability to display his righteousness and his faithfulness. Man's sin gives God an opportunity to manifest his character. Therefore, the argument goes, since it's doing a good thing, it's giving God an opportunity to manifest something about his character, it doesn't make then much sense that God would inflict wrath on the last day, in the end. This doesn't make sense that he would inflict this wrath. This word inflict is found only two places, here and one other place, Jude 9. In fact, this person is saying, could be saying, God is actually unjust to do this. He's unjust to punish men for their sin, since it is their very sin that allows him to display his righteousness. Some might even try to say, possibly, that God ought to be grateful for this service that we're doing for him. And because he ought to think that way, he ought to soften the judgment at the end. I mean, don't make it so bad, so parable, this wrath that he's going to inflict, because, I mean, after all, if you look back, God, it was our sin that gave you an opportunity to save people. It was our sin that gave you an opportunity to forgive. It was our sin that gave you the opportunity to express that faithfulness. Paul poses that question, and then he can't help but give you an apology. I'm speaking in human terms. Please, please don't think that I believe this. I'm just speaking in the normal way that a person who's not reasoning the way they ought to reason, the way people typically reason. I'm giving you a disclaimer of sorts here for even mentioning such an idea. I'm distanced from all of this. Any suggestion that God might be unrighteous, don't get me wrong, I don't believe this. And so verse 6 then goes on. May it never be. There's that same strong negative expression we saw in verse 4. The strongest way he could say it in Greek. May it never be. I mean, this is a phrase that expresses his holy indignation, we call it, at the very thought of this. And with it, he crushes this type of reasoning. What? God not just? How do you even dare suggest something like this? God certainly does not ever act unjustly if he inflicts his wrath upon his people. And the implied reason is back to what we've already said. It's because God is inherently just. He can't be any other way. He can never be unjust. Justice is part of the essence of his being. He can never do anything but act in a just manner and make just decisions. This is so clear in the Old Testament, and we've noted this before. It's a familiar concept in the Old Testament, God's justice. I think particularly noteworthy is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. There's some parallels in the language here, actually. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, listen to what it says. The rock, talking about God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, and there's the connection. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Isn't it interesting that even in the Old Testament, there's a passage that puts his faithfulness and his justice together, or his faithfulness and the fact that he's not unjust together, just like Paul is doing here. Why? Because people could conclude something wrong about God and have a wrong opinion about him. That if he's faithful, he only does good things as far as fulfilling people's promises that he's made to them and blessings. No, faithfulness includes justice and punishment of sin. But if he's faithful, he could be unjust because it's actually people's sin that gave him the opportunity to be faithful and righteous and gracious and merciful. So you ought to be a little softer on sin at the end. No, Scripture corrects that. He's not unjust. He can't be. He is just in all his ways, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says. So Paul's rejection of this idea that God is unjust in any way is explained then in this counter question he proposes here. Verse 6. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, why does he pose that question? He understands, especially the Jews who were listening to him right now with this passage. He understands that they know that God does judge. I mean, that is a basic belief that they had. It's clear in the Old Testament that God will indeed judge at the end. So keep that thought for a second. I'm reminded of Genesis 18, verse 25. Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, God. Shall you not be the judge of all the earth and deal justly? And the obvious question, answer to that question in Genesis 18, 25 is of course God is the judge of all the earth. Of course he's going to deal justly with everything in the end. They knew this. If you ask the Jew here, will God judge sin at all? They would say, well, of course he's going to judge sin. We know he does that. So here's what Paul is doing. He's taking that bottom line fact that they believe, and he's using it to point out this faulty reasoning. If God can't judge a sinner perfectly and justly, because of this idea that his sin is actually making God's character more conspicuous in the world, then to be consistent, he can't judge any sinner other than that way. Think about it. If the argument can be made by anybody that it's unjust for God to judge sin, Then once other sinners hear that argument, then why couldn't every sinner hide behind that? And if every sinner can plead that his sin has been made to serve a good purpose, God, I gave you lots of opportunities. Can you see that standing before God in the end? God, I want to show you how many opportunities I gave you to be merciful and patient. I did a good job, God, by sinning so much. If every sinner can plead that his sin has been made to serve a good purpose, then on that premise, there can be no judgment at all. But the Jew would say, but wait a minute, we do believe in a final judgment. So who is going to be judged if all can argue the same thing ultimately? Paul's point is that this whole line of reasoning is absolutely absurd. If you're hearing me speak all these things and thinking, well, this is really kind of strange, good. That's the point. It's absurd. It gets rid of all judgment, whether talking about Jews or non-Jews. It wipes the slate clean. And so Paul says, if you'll think about what you're saying, you're negating God's justice. You're negating the idea that God is going to judge the world at the end. So when he asks them this question, this counter question, otherwise, how will God judge the world? It's getting them to think. He states it another way in verse 7. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? He's restating this basic objection that we've already seen in verse 5. Now he picks up the idea of truth and lying from verse 4 and brings that back in. Lies contrasted with the truth of God. This word lie is only found here in the New Testament, this word, particular word, not a common word at all. And it's a word that's going to help Paul contrast the fact that God is not like this. He possesses truth. He's a God of truth. He's revealed truth in the clear and unmistakable terms in his law, especially the truth about man's sin and his culpability and God's own character. So Paul is saying that in contrast to God being a source of truth, man is naturally a source of lies. He's naturally born that way to be that way. And this tendency toward untruth is such a contrast to God's inherent nature of truth that the lie of man, once again, people are thinking through this and saying, well, that's true. Man is a liar. Man is born that way, and he's naturally bent that way. God is not that way. So once again, man's natural depraved bent is drawing attention to the fact that God is not like that. God's truth. You compare God to man, you're right. God is perfectly true. It's the faulty reasoning again. God actually gets glory from my lies. That's their reasoning. He's not going into the reality here that ultimately God is going to overturn all evil and get glory for himself. He's using the point that some could potentially put forth that the ultimate result of that is, by working backwards, then the lie is not so bad. Sin's not so bad after all. And therefore, once again, how can God then inflict wrath in the end and manifest his displeasure and judgment on that which is setting off his glory in more conspicuous relief? I mean, surely God is gratified in the exhibition of his glory. Doesn't he like that? Paul is saying, how can he do it? How can he still judge? Why does God still judge at the end in a way that is not like what you're saying? Because the very sins which were being defended at the expense of the character of God here, those very sins are still evil in his sight and could never be anything less than absolutely heinous in the sight of God. None of the objections put forward change anything about the character of God. And they change nothing about the character of sin. And another serious problem surfaces. Take all that faulty reasoning about who God is, faulty reasoning about really how bad sin is, and you'll arrive at a very dangerous point, and that's what Paul articulates in verse 8. This is so absurd, it's going to continue down a path that is very dangerous. Verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and some affirm that we say, why not say, let us do evil so that good then can result. What a dangerous thing to say. Paul is responding to the objection of verse 7 with this yet another counter question, a rhetorical question. And he's using it to explain and to make it visible that what they're doing is rationalizing. There's a dangerous kind of rationalization that's going on here. Sinners are like that. People will display the most incredible kind of ingenuity to try to justify their actions in some way. Rationalize their sin in some way. People do it all the time. They rationalize their sin to excuse themselves. And so he's going for the jugular here, knowing that people do that. What Paul presents what is the logical conclusion of this whole idea that God ought not to judge people at the end so severely, when if he looks back, he'll see all that sin actually accomplished something good, gave him an opportunity to glorify himself all along the way. It gave him the opportunity to contrast himself to the world. Look, I'm not that way. I'm faithful. I'm true. I mean, if you're going to go to the logical conclusion, don't stop with asking questions. Go to the logical conclusion. Let's all do evil then. We're doing God a favor. You know what this is an example of? It's the old, the ends justify the means kind of way of thinking. It's the idea that it doesn't matter what you do along the way, just as long as the end result is good when it's all said and done. Just as a side note, we constantly see examples of that in our world. Sadly, there are increasing examples of that in Christianity right now in a way I've never seen it before. There are pastors, and I read on this periodically, there are pastors who are cursing in their messages and making risque sexual innuendo kind of comments and crass bathroom humor kind of statements in their sermons under the guise that we need to relate to the culture, especially the culture of young adults, because they talk that way. We're going to relate to them, kind of win them to Christ. We've got to then take that approach. That's the end justifies the means. Plenty of churches have been around for a while, still are, that do what I've always called dog and pony shows in order to attract and appeal to unbelievers. And if unbelievers come, then the end justifies whatever means was used along the way. There are professing Christians into all kinds of mystical practices of various kinds. Mystical messages from God, mystical prayer practices, any kind of mysticism under the guise that, well, but the end result is it makes people feel closer to God. And it gives people a spiritual experience. The end justifies the means. In other words, the thinking is that it's fine to do all these things and many more examples I could show you because it has a desired result at the end. Problem is, you've got to get back and at some point deal with the real issue that remains, and that is, yes, it works. But is it right? See, is it right? Is God pleased just because something works in the end? What Paul is dealing with here is a prototype of all that. That it's okay to sin the means if God is able to demonstrate his righteousness more the end. That says that God is not interested in the means at all and only in the end. And that's not God. The reality is that God is very interested in the means, not just the end. And the means, especially in this case in verse 8, if it involves sin, is always wrong. Sin will never be right in any circumstance. It can never be rationalized and put forth as if it has a beneficial effect. You can never say that about sin. Even though God in his power and his providence and his omniscience certainly overturns everything that Satan might do and overturns our own sinful choices and uses it in a way that Satan doesn't intend, you still cannot say then sin itself then is not so bad. You can never say anything about sin than this. Sin is always evil. It's always wrong. Evidently, some were saying that Paul was even kind of teaching some things that could contribute to this. He says in verse 8, a little parenthetical thought, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, you know what they're probably referring to there, what he's saying? They knew that Paul taught a salvation by grace apart from works. You cannot earn your salvation. It's all by grace of God. They know he teaches that. And evidently, the Jews were using that doctrine against him. In fact, they're saying, well, even this man Paul is saying that the more you sin, the more good comes out of it because God gets to show more grace. They're misquoting him, of course, and certainly misunderstanding what God's grace is all about. Paul intends with verse 8 with this question, this in conclusion, let us do evil that good may come. He intends for that to be absurd in how it sounds, so that it utterly dismisses all this argumentation and rationalization that's being presented. So he concludes with what we started with this morning. Their condemnation is just. It's just. He concludes by imposing the sentence appropriate for the blasphemous nature of what people could say. He concludes on the note that sounds throughout Romans chapter 1, 2, all the way through 3, verse 20 that we'll see. A key theme of this long passage from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3. And the theme is this, that because God is just, judgment will be just. It's who He is. As I said, in this passage, verses 1 to 8, Paul has really presented two reasons why God has to judge sin at the end. It's because He's faithful. Faithful to His promises of blessing. Faithful to His predictions of wrath. And because God is just. So let me summarize this for you and what we should take home from it. The central thoughts I think we ought to continually ponder every day. Here's an important one. Regardless of what attribute we're talking about, God is always going to be true to His character. He can't be any other way. If He ever veered off the path from who He is and the very essence of His being, the way Scripture presents Him, not man's definitions, then at that moment, He is no longer God. It's that important to understand the attributes of God. Because if He veers from it at all, any of them, He's no longer God. But you know what? He doesn't veer. He never changes. We have a word in theology for that. He's immutable. He cannot change. He does not change. He does not need to improve, and so He doesn't. There's no deterioration of any kind. He has always been perfect in every way, and He will always be perfect in every way. Nothing can change the nature of God. And the knowledge of that should make our worship of Him more profound. People have a shallow kind of worship of God because they're defining Him in shallow ways. Defining Him in profound ways. The way He's revealed in Scripture, and your worship itself will be more profound. Think of Him this way, this week. Something else to ponder. I've already said it. I'm just encapsulating it for you. Sin is always wrong. If you're ever at a crossroads and haven't decided, should I sin or not sin? I got an easy answer for you. Just say no. You can minimize it. We do that with sin. You can shift the blame for it to someone or something else. We do that. You can come up with rational arguments for why it's okay, just as we've seen today. But other ones. None of that will ever change this. It'll never change what sin is. Sin is evil in God's sight, and He hates it every single time. He hates every form of it. You know, sadly, too often we as Christians, I think, presume, even we as Christians, those who have had our minds enlightened to who God is, even we as Christians sometimes presume on that God's grace somehow exempts us from real concern about our sin. Particularly, is this a danger among Christians who know that God is sovereign? We say God is sovereign here. We like to proclaim that God is sovereign. It's in our statement of faith that God is sovereign, and says it more ways than one. It's a particular danger among Christians who know that God is sovereign and that He sovereignly maintains our regenerate state. He maintains it, our salvation, till the end. Once saved, always saved. We believe it. We teach it. But true saved people don't just stay saved till the end. They persevere in seeking to deal honestly and severely with their sin all along the way. That's a truly saved person. A truly saved person who's regenerate can't presume on the grace of God too long, because there's a knowledge that God is who He is and He hates sin. So though we certainly do stand on His promises, let us not forget that God promises in both the Old Testament and New Testament to rebuke sin, to chastise even His people for sin, as well as to bless them out of the abundance of His grace. I said nothing can change the nature of God. Nothing can change the nature of sin. Nothing. God always hates it. We should always hate it. Third, this is equally important. Take this home with you as well. Grace is always available. You see, God is perfect in His grace, perfect in His mercy. We sang about it today. The depth of mercy. Perfect in that. He always stands ready, Psalm 86 says, always stands ready to forgive repentant sinners. And at His throne is a supply of grace and mercy that is without end. Grace and mercy in full supply to cover every failure. So what I'm telling you to go home with is this: don't hesitate to go to Him. Keep short accounts with Him. Go regularly to the throne of grace, confessing your sin. Go boldly, Scripture says, to the throne of grace, confessing your sin. Go quickly to the throne of grace, expressing your sin. This is true for those who even already know Him. Keep short accounts with Him. Grace is always available. It is certainly true as well for those who have never repented of their sin. And I don't know your state here today necessarily at all. Scripture says, though, that if you have never repented of your sin, if you've never come into that saving relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ, which is the only way to come, the Scripture says you are in a very precarious place, headed for the just and correct judgment of God, with no softening because of minimizing and rationalizing. But what I said about God being gracious and merciful, I say to you as well. Go to Him in repentance and submission. Go to Him in sincere belief that Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He did on the cross to pay for sin. Go to Him humbly for mercy and forgiveness for your sin. And you will find Him eager to bring you up, as Scripture says, out of the miry clay of your sin and that precarious position that you're in. He'll bring you up out of that miry clay, and He will be faithful to set your feet upon a rock. He will cleanse you. He will change you. He will take ownership of you. And you will start life over again in the knowledge that He is your loving Father instead of that just judge. Nothing can change the nature of God. Nothing can change the nature of sin. And thank God that nothing will ever change the nature of His grace and His mercy. Let's pray. Father, we once again, as is our habit, have skimmed over the surface of some profound things to talk about. And we don't do it well in articulating things like the essence of Your being. But I pray in some way, Lord, that what we said this morning and what we've read, that Your Spirit would use to convict us, to enlighten us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. I pray that we as Your people, if we have been forgiven of our sins in Christ, I pray that we will grow in the profundity of our worship of You, that we would pursue You, we would pursue greater knowledge of who you are according to Scripture. And that we would never be presumptuous, that we would take our sins seriously, even though we're resting in the confidence of your grace. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's never been forgiven of their sin, they've never been saved from their sin because they don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would so press upon their heart the desire to want that, and so convict them of their sin, they'd be willing to talk with us about it, to get more information. They'd be willing to cry out to you in their own heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you that you're a saving God, that you're a faithful God, that you're a just God. In Christ's name, amen.